Turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. My wife said that I shouldn't do this every week, but I'm my own man, if you haven't got that figured out. Just you're laughing at that? You don't think I'm my own man? What? Okay. Actually, what that's in reference to is just a little bit of review. And just want to bring you up to speed. We've been studying the book of Revelation now for several months, and it's good to just be reminded where we've come from. This is the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It is not Revelations plural. It is Revelation singular, and it's unveiling in chapter 1. Do you remember who was unveiled? The risen, living, victorious Jesus Christ. He's alive. And now John saw him in glory. And you remember, I don't know if you remember this, but I ask you to memorize this verse, Revelation 1:8. Do you remember that? Some of you are quoting that. That's awesome. I should do that more often. Anyway, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and it is to come, the Almighty. And so that is really the theme of this whole study. He is the beginning and the end. And he is. He's alive. And so the first chapter really gives us that. And you get into chapter 2 and chapter 3. Actually, there's a reference to this in chapter 1. But his heart is for his people. His heart is for you and for me. And so in chapters 2 and 3, he goes through a description of the seven churches. Remember those? Ephesus, Smyrna. Then what? Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And these seven churches represent churches for all time. It's a fullness. It's describing what God's people were like in the first century and what they're like today. And we spent some time going through each one of the churches talking about that. And God's heart for his people. You know, during this time of worship, I don't know where Matt went, but thank you for that last song. I got some news this morning that's very, very troubling about some of God's people. And but we have reason to bless the name of the Lord today. He's faithful. He's good. He's alive. He's still at work among his people. Even though a lot of us stumble and mess up pretty good. And we saw that in the churches. Churches that were doing well and a lot of them that weren't doing very well. And some of them really needed a word of rebuke. When you get to chapter 4, let me back up. Chapter 1 gives us the outline in 1:19. The Lord tells John, write the things that you've seen, this revelation of the living Christ, and the things which are the churches, and then the things which are going to be after. And when you get to chapter 4, it really jumps into the future and says, now this is what's going to be after the church age. And if you remember, there where John is transported up to glory and he sees the throne of God, and there around the throne are these four living creatures, and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy to the Lord God. And the 24 elders join in, which, as I shared with you, if you were here, I believe that represents you and me, that someday we'll be gathered around the throne, and we're going to be singing praise to the Lord, and then there's scads, gazillions of the heavenly hosts that join in this worship. It's going to be a thunderous time of praise, adoration around the throne. And when you get to chapter 5, something very troubling comes to John. He sees the one who sits on the throne is holding out a scroll. It really represents the culmination of all the focal point of his design for the universe and how the title deed to the universe is presented to God, where justice comes to this planet, where sin and suffering is put to an end once and for all. And no one is found worthy to open the scroll. And John begins to weep, and you remember one of the elders says, John, what are you weeping for? Look, one from the lion, from the tribe of Judah, from the root of David. He is worthy. And he turns and he sees the lamb as if slain. And the lamb takes the scroll. Now that scroll is not only sweet, but is very, very bitter. Because to bring a culmination to this age, to bring judgment to this world, brings tremendous wrath from the throne of God before blessing will come. The Old Testament prophets describe this as the day of the Lord, a day of darkness and gloom, a day unlike any other day which would come to the human race, of tremendous upheaval and chaos and suffering. And God's wrath, which will be poured out upon all those who continue in unbelief. And we come to chapter 6, and the first seal is broken on this scroll. And one goes forth to conquer. And then the second seal, which brings worldwide war to the population on this earth, and devastation unlike anything that we've ever seen in any war in all of human history. And then you know the third seal is broken and famine spreads. And then the fourth seal and pestilence. And the fifth, targeting of God's people and tremendous bloodshed against the saints. And then the sixth seal is broken and the whole universe is shaken and the earth begins to rumble and everything that men and women have put their trust in just crumbles before them and they begin to cry out, God, God, none of us can stand before the wrath of the Lamb of God. But if you were here last week, in the midst of that, we come to chapter 7 and there's this wonderful picture of God's work of redemption. Even in the judgments that are taking place, there's like 144,000 elite forces of God, Jewish evangelists that take the good news of Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah, he's the one who's conquered death and offers life to all who believe in him, and they share that message. And even during this time of judgment, there will be hundreds of thousands of people that come to faith in Jesus Christ. And their voices will join with ours and will be around the throne during this first few years of the tribulation period, we will see this harvest of souls redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And they will gather, and we will be in the presence of God. He will tabernacle over us, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. A glorious time awaiting us. You know, I talked recently with a lady who I was sharing this with her. She said, Pastor Mike, I can't cry anymore. I said, well, what are you talking about? She said, I've cried so much. Life has been so hard. And I've been in such pain and so much emotional turmoil in my life. My family is just devastated. And I've cried all the tears that I have. I can't even cry anymore. When you think of what sin has done to individuals, even here in Melrose, and even here the people that come in these doors, it's hard to even describe. But what we're reading about is going to be a time of tears and sorrow because of the devastation, the masses of people that will be lost, and families separated, and people that will become refugees, and the suffering and the first unleashing of God's wrath against the stubborn sin of unbelief. There'll be a lot of tears. But for us, God's people, we're told that the lion and the lamb will wipe away every tear. He will personally be involved in your life in bringing comfort, consolation, because he sympathizes with you. Now that's just the beginning of the seven-year period known as the Day of the Lord. Probably we're not given a chronology here. It's probably, my understanding as I read this, is that's going to be the first 3.5 years. Perhaps the first couple of years will be characterized by what I've just shared with you. And I know you stood just a moment ago, but I'd like you to stand again as we come to Revelation chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6. You can follow as I read these verses. And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. Father, we ask that you would open up this passage of your word. There are many mysteries here for us and many questions that will remain. But Lord, you have declared certain things that we're to cling to and to understand. So help us this morning. And Father, even more importantly, may you bring healing to our lives this morning by your faithful touch of grace and mercy. Father, remind us of the importance of what you've revealed here, that it might impact our lives today and the rest of this week, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. You know, many people study Revelation. It becomes an academic book, but this book should have a very practical application in your life. And so that's really my thrust this morning as we look at these verses and the breaking of the seventh seal and what this means for us. There are certain things that this should do as we go through the book of Revelation, and this is one of those passages that really, really should be like a wake-up call. If you have not already been awakened to the nearness of the Lord's coming and how your life should be seriously devoted to redeeming the time, making the most of the time that you have left, then you're missing the whole point of the study of the book of Revelation. And so this seventh seal is broken. And if you remember a scroll, it was something that was rolled up. And it says as this is unrolled successively, there are seals that are broken. So apparently you unroll it a little bit and there's another seal, and you unroll it a little bit further and there's another seal, and on down through seven seals. Before you can move any further, the previous one has to be broken. And so we've come to the final seal, and in our study, we've seen this over and over again. Seven is a picture of a fullness. It's a completeness. And so when you come to the seventh seal, I happen to believe this. Now, there are many people that say, well, that's not really how I see it, but we're not going to argue over this. Just write it down. I'm right on this. This is what I believe. When you come to the seventh seal, this is the completion. This is the complete package. This is the whole enchilada. This is it. And within this seventh seal are included everything else. So once this is broken, it includes all the trumpet judgments and all the bowl judgments. And I think that's what's indicated here. And so, knowing that the day of the Lord is near, when you come to this point, this impacts heaven and earth when the seventh seal is broken. There's a fullness about the wrath of God that's going to be unleashed now. And it's going to come quite rapidly through the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. It'll probably take us about 6 months to get through them. but it'll take just a few years for all of this to come to pass here on this planet. So, the way this should impact us, first of all, it should cause you to sober up. There was silence because this was such an awesome, pregnant moment. That those gathered around the throne, not only the spiritual beings, the heavenly hosts, the angelic beings, but human souls that have been redeemed will realize the power that's about to be unleashed, and everything will go silent. You know, I've been reading recently, this next week I'm planning to go back east, and we're going to spend time in Virginia and visiting some Civil War battle sites, and I just so happened to be reading this one book about a Colonel Pelham, and he was a boy wonder artilleryman who fought for the Confederacy, and he distinguished himself rapidly. He went through West Point, but on the first few battles, in the first few battles that he engaged the enemy, Jeb Stuart was so impressed that he brought him to be his artilleryman. This Colonel Pelham was very innovative and learned to mobilize his artillery units rapidly. And some battles he was able to hold off hundreds of cannons in the Union forces with just one or two Confederate pieces of artillery, because he would move them. And the Union forces thought there was a whole battery of Confederate artillery. Amazing individual. But one of the things in describing these battles was this man. He would almost become machine-like when the shells started bursting around him. Very mechanical, methodical, fearless, some would say. Others thought he was crazy. And there would be body parts, people killed, people cut in half. And he somehow was able to stay focused and very calm and cool in those settings. But in describing the other soldiers and their how the battlefield experience affected them, it was the most sobering thing. You know, they went off to war, they were excited, they thought it would be over quickly, but after the first few battles, they were forever changed. Many of them could never even speak of this again. And there's something like this that is being described for us here in the rest of the book of Revelation. It's like a continual barrage of God's wrath that's going to come against brothers and sisters, and friends and neighbors. This should sober you like nothing else. The seventh seal unleashes the full load of God's wrath in wave after wave of trumpet blasts. In fact, as we're going to see later, it's almost like one continual blast of a trumpet that may ebb and flow a little bit through the seven trumpets, but it's like a continual thing, and I think it's going to be unleashed rapidly. And so this silence is really an indication of the gravity of what is about to take place. A sober stillness sweeps across the inhabitants of glory. And you think of that. What was the context just a few moments before? We're reading in chapter 7 that we're lifting our voices in this thunderous adoration and praise. It's like when the Seahawks score a touchdown in their stadium. You can hear for miles away, but then silence. And so reality sets in for people. And for some of you, maybe you're not really looking at life realistically and what's at stake in your own personal walk with the Lord and those around you. It should sober you up. And the question this morning, how would this really change you if you knew that your life, you only had a few months left, maybe 3.5 years left? How would your life change? How would your relationship with the Lord change? How would your relationship with your spouse change, your children, your neighbors? The word sober is used in the Bible a number of times, and it literally means stay away from the bottle. Stay away from wine is literally what it means. But the inference is you're to think clearly. You're not to have cloudy judgment. You know, today we talk about driving impaired or to have your judgment impaired. So your reaction time is slowed because of the effects of alcohol or drugs. And it's the exact same idea here. Your judgment, you're to be clearly seeing what's happening and being able to respond properly to what's going on around you. And did you know that there's a lot of people that are not sober in a spiritual sense? They don't see what's coming and they don't respond to it. They are driving impaired, living life impaired. And the scripture warns Christians of this. That you can be living a life that is not sober. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's a reference to the day of the Lord. You know how the day of the Lord gets kicked off? The rapture. All of us are going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Not all of us are going to sleep, but those who are dead, lying in the ground, believers, are going to be transformed. They're going to be raised up out of the grave. Those of us who are alive and remain, we're going to be caught up together to be with them, with the Lord forever, we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Jesus, if you remember, said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming again to receive you to myself." And Paul tells the Thessalonians, he says, he's coming in the clouds. Is he going to catch us up? He's going to rapture us. And once the church is caught up, things are going to bust loose here. And Paul wrote to these Corinthians, and he's describing this day of resurrection and this glorious change that's going to happen to the church. And he says, you know what? Some of you, maybe you've adopted the lifestyle of the world around you, and you're living just a hedonistic life. The people you hang with, they have adopted the philosophy, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's party. Drink some Jack. Smoke some dope. And live it up. Because tomorrow, we're just going to die. Now, I'm not accusing any of you of that kind of lifestyle. But some of us have been influenced to some degree to adopt that life. We live for the things of this world rather than the things above. And we associate with people that have influenced to live that way. We've adopted their value system. And Paul wrote to these people in Corinth and he said, don't be fooled. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become, there's the word, sober-minded. You got to think straight. If you really understand the nearness of the Lord's return, it's going to sober you up because of what's coming. Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You know, there are people that walk through these doors and their lives are filled with shame. So they don't understand the nearness of the Lord's return. They don't understand what they are squandering. The life that God has given them, they're squandering in meaningless garbage. And so Paul gives this warning to his people. Someday, you and I will stand before the Lord and we'll give an account for our lives, and we will be either rewarded for faithful service or we will suffer loss of reward. If you're a child of God, that is true for every child of God. You will stand before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. For those of you who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, your names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, there will not be a judgment like that for you. There will be no reward. Your destiny, the Bible says, is the lake of fire. And the only way to escape God's eternal wrath is to find his forgiveness, his grace sufficient for your sin, that you would come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace him. And he will welcome you no matter what sin is in your past or what sin is in your future. He will welcome you if you simply turn to him and put your faith in him, and he will begin to transform your life, and he will enable you to live a life for him, for his glory, and reward you someday for faithful service. You know, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and he said something very similar in the context of the day of the Lord. He said, you know, there's a lot of people, they're just walking in the darkness. They don't understand what's around the corner. They're like drunk people. They don't see misery coming. But you're children of light. You're not of the darkness. That this day should overtake you like a thief. Jesus said, when you see these signs, know that his coming is near. He said, this is not supposed to be some surprise for his people. So then, don't go to sleep. Wake up, sober up. Let us be alert and sober. Same word. I think this is the intent of Revelation chapter 4. The reality is that soon we will be in his presence, and if God has opened our eyes to the truth of his return, how can we go back to sleep? How can we go back and live in the darkness? Isn't that about the most stupid thing that a Christian could possibly do? John wrote in his epistle this same concept, actually. Now, dear children, remain in fellowship with Christ so that when he returns, you will be full of courage and not shrink back from him in shame. Some of you may be living a life right now that you really need to sober up. If the Lord were to return today, you would shrink back in shame. And the reason why you live that way is because you don't really believe he's coming back today. This theme is found throughout the New Testament. In the book of Ephesians, it says in Ephesians chapter 5, we're children of light and we're children of love. So we're to walk in the light, moral purity, and we're to walk in love and love for God and love for one another. And he says, don't let immorality or impurity or greed be a part of anything about you. It's improper for God's people. It shouldn't ever be mentioned by people who know us because they should know better. And again, just like he wrote to the Thessalonians, let no one deceive you, or to the Corinthians, with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And so when we come to this portion, these people are sobered. There's a silence that sweeps over them because it's such a sober, somber moment in understanding the judgment of God that's coming. And this lasts for how long? Half an hour. So for the next 30 minutes, I would like to just stop for 30 seconds and be absolutely quiet. Maybe close your eyes. I'm going to ask the Spirit of God to just bring conviction where needed, to sober people up where he sees you need to be woke up. Your life is not where it should be. Knowing that the Lord is near will cause you to sober up. But it will also cause you to pray up. This is a pretty interesting description in verse 3 of this chapter. It says, these seven angels, they're called forth from the presence of the throne, and they're about ready to sound the trumpets. There's the silence, and then another angel steps forward, and he's bringing a censer. A censer is a pan, a container, that in the Old Testament was made out of gold, and it was used to transport coals. And this angel comes, and he's holding a golden censer. He's standing at the altar. There's much incense that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints. And he's going to put this mixture of this incense and the prayers of the saints and these coals on the altar. We're told this altar is right before the throne. It's a pretty interesting description of what takes place in heaven. And the Old Testament instruction for worship included a holy area that sounds just like this. And so when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they were instructed to construct the tabernacle. You remember that? And in the tabernacle, there was a courtyard area. And there in the courtyard area, there was the first thing you encountered was a brazen altar. And then a big laver, a big pool where the priests would wash and cleanse themselves. And then as you move closer towards what where God's presence dwelt, you came to the holy place. It was a curtained-off area that included the table of showbread, right? Or the table of the presence, the bread come down from heaven, the sustenance of life that was right in the very presence of God. And there was a candlestick that was to be lit continually, and then closest to the curtain dividing the holy place from the holy of holies was this golden altar. It's the altar of incense. On the other side of the curtain was the Ark of the Covenant with the angels there covering the very presence of God, the mercy seat where this the blood would be sprinkled there once a year to remind us of God's atoning power through the shed blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. And only the high priest could enter there. And so it looks something like this. You have the brazen altar and then the laver, and then you come into this curtained off area. There's actually a thick curtain between the Ark of the Covenant and this golden altar of incense, the table, the bread of the presence, and the candlestick. And the priest's duty was every morning and every evening, he would take a golden pot and he would take some embers from the brazen altar. And he would take them in to the holy place, very close to the very throne of God, there on the golden altar of incense, and he would mix those embers with some incense. And he would put them on the altar, and they would catch fire. Now the incense, if you read the book of Exodus, it was a mixture of different spices that was not to be reproduced. It wasn't supposed to be used for any other function, this particular incense. And so this unique aroma would catch fire, and it would waft through the holy place, the smoke of this incense. And the people outside worshiping would smell this aroma every morning, every night. Now, the symbolism here is quite fascinating because here it's told that this is symbolic of the prayers of God's people. And in chapter 5, if you remember, when we're gathered around the throne, we are there. Remember that? We have each one a harp, a different kind of musical instrument. And we'll be singing with our voices, but we'll also have golden bowls of incense, which John says, this is the prayers of the saints. This is part of our worship. Even in eternity, our prayers will be remembered. And so here again, as God's wrath is about ready to be completely unleashed, the final barrages of his wrath upon the unbelievers, our prayers are going to be involved here. Now, just a few observations. Number one, your prayers, if they are anything like the priests in the Old Testament, anything like you have in Scripture, anything like the Lord Jesus taught, they're to be regular, they're to be persistent. It's to be a part of your life, morning and evening. Not just today, but tomorrow. You know, what I've seen is prayer for a lot of Christians is like exercise equipment. You start out well, you use it for a few days, and then it ends up in your garage, way back in the corner, gathering dust. And you know what? A lot of Christians, they have no idea the blessings of prayer because you've never pushed on through. Jesus talked about that. He says, you know, he taught many parables that you might persist in prayer, that you would pray and not give up, that you would continue to pray. George Mueller, known man of prayer, when he became a Christian, he was a young man, he determined he would pray for 5 of his friends for their salvation. I think it was several years before the first one came to Christ. It was about 10 years later the second one came. 20 years. And then right near the end of his life, the 4th guy came to faith in Christ. He prayed for them every day. For over 40 years. The 5th guy, he came to Christ 6 months after George Mueller died. Most of us don't have any idea what that, the joy of that. But that's what this incense reminds me of, to persist in prayer. You know what else it reminds me of? And I'm preaching to myself. It's supposed to come from the fire of a life that has been consumed. The prayers are mixed with the embers from the brazen altar where the sacrifice was laid there. And your prayer life is supposed to come from that kind of a sacrifice. God, my life belongs to you. I want to be consumed in service to you. And the cry of your heart would be that his will would be done. You know, prayer is not that you get your will done in heaven, but prayer is really asking God to do his heavenly will here on earth and in my life. And that you would lay your life down and say, God, do this. You know, that's what this reminds me of. Zeal from a life that's already been offered up is to be regular, constant, day and night. And you know what else this reminds me of is that this kind of prayer, it will change you. There will be a new atmosphere around you. People will know that things are different with you. The priest couldn't go in there and offer this without coming out smelling different. People knew. He'd been close to the Lord. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, he said, you know, we all are to have the aroma of Christ about us. That takes place when there's a life of prayer. Now this passage, it says that another angel, and there's a lot of people that wonder, well, who is this angel? Is it Gabriel? Is it Michael the archangel? Is it one of the other angels? Who knows? The Bible doesn't tell us. I personally believe this is a reference to Jesus Christ. It would be the only time in the book of Revelation that he's called an angel, a messenger of God. But the reason why I believe that is because he is our high priest, right? Each one of us, if you've come to faith in Christ, you have been made a kingdom of priests, and you are able to offer sacrifice, and you are able to draw near to the throne of grace. You're able to come into the Holy of Holies. But only through our high priest. He is the one who laid down his life. And he is the one mediator between God and man. So he is the one person that we're to pray through, right? We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. He is the one who takes your prayers and he mixes them with his own desires, his own special blend, and he offers up to the Heavenly Father. He says, God, this is the heart of your people, reflecting your heart, wanting to see your will done. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, that's doing this. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints goes up before God. God hears this sort of prayer. When we pray in the name of Christ, when we pray that his will be done, when we pray with a life that's been consumed, offered, laid on the altar before God, when you pray regularly, persistently, when you continue, you don't give up in prayer, God answers the prayers of his people. Now, some of you, I know you pray. Corporately, this church doesn't pray. We have a prayer meeting every Monday night. There's a handful of people. And that should be different. Some of you start out well. I think back as a young man, I've known this ministry here at Melrose for decades, and there are some people that prayed every week for decades. They would gather here for prayer every week. And I think God's hand of blessing has been upon Melrose because of that to a large extent. He's heard their prayers. And so when you understand the nearness of the Lord's return, when you understand what's at stake, when you understand the need of people around you and how many of them are teetering, the day of the Lord is preceded by a great falling away. Did you know, I read this statistic recently, and I can't verify it. It came from Josh McDowell. He said that teenagers in the church, when they graduate from high school, by the time they're 20, 70% of them have fallen away. That's a sobering statistic. It may be another indication of exactly the days leading right up to the great falling away. Did you know that many historic churches have been solid in the Word, that have believed the historic doctrines of the faith, have fallen away? Many of them are threatened and pressured. Many of them are struggling and dying. We live in a day when God's people, we need to cry out to the Lord. He is, and he was, and he's coming again. He is the Almighty One. And we may be a small remnant of people when we're caught up. But if you know anything about the day of the Lord, you should be, more than anything else, you should be wanting to be faithful to him. So learning to pray is part of Christian growth. Learning to pray is a discipline which many Christians only dabble in. It's difficult. It's something that's going to take discipline in your life. But it should be to the point in your life when you miss it. It's like those of you that have started an exercise regimen, and you know what it's like. You get hooked, and after a while, if you miss it, the day is just not right. Prayer should be like that for God's people. Well, let me give you some benefits of prayer. Prayer is vital for us as the days grow dark because prayer reminds us that he's always on his throne. When you draw near to the throne regularly, you're reminded constantly he's the one in charge. You know what? The politicians, they talk a lot. As a nation, we've forgotten. It's in God we trust. God's people should never forget that. It's through prayer that we're reminded. It makes possible to resist temptation. You know, this is taught throughout Scripture. In the book of 1 Peter, Peter says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith. You know, it's through prayer that you humble yourself, isn't it? Say, God, I can't do life on my own. I need your help. I cry out to you. And that's really the beginning, the first step of really being strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. In fact, in this passage in Ephesians 6, talking about spiritual warfare, he talks about all the spiritual armor that you're supposed to put on and how to have victory, how to be strong and courageous, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And he ends that whole section with this instruction. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. You know, if you're a Christian that doesn't pray, you're a Christian that's probably not living a victorious life at all in any area. Prayer opens up ministry opportunities. The early church, when they were threatened and under attack, under assault from the enemy, you remember Peter was thrown into the inner portion of the prison. There were three walls and gates and guards. He was chained to two different guards. But the church was praying fervently. None of those restrictions, none of those boundaries, none of those walls, none of those gates, none of those chains meant anything when the church started praying. It enables us to enjoy the comfort of God. You know, as things get more difficult in the world, in the book of Hebrews it says that the saints were able to joyfully give up the seizure of their properties. That's baffled me because, you know, I would do it, but I would do it reluctantly, and I don't think I'd have a smile on my face. But it's through prayer that your heart has changed and your perspective has changed about the things of this world and how quickly they vanish. It's through prayer that you really enjoy the comfort of God. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call him upon him in truth. It bolsters others who are suffering. As we get closer to the end, we're going to see that more and more Christians are targeted and suffer, and we need to remember them, not just with care packages, but in prayer. It also reveals the love of God to your enemies. As the hostilities increase against Christians, Jesus said, don't hate them, love them, and pray for them. And one of the ways that they will know that you are children of light, that you know God, is that you pray for them. You pray God's blessing for them. That's what Stephen did as they stoned him. And finally, you're to sober up, you're to pray up, and you're to look up. This is a kind of a difficult passage. It says this angel, who I believe is Jesus, he mixes all the prayers and this fire from the brazen altar and the incense, and it catches fire, and from the throne of God, this fire is thrown down to earth. What in the world is going on here? There's a huge earthquake. There's flashes of lightning. Loud thunder. You know, when I read this, I was reminded when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they gathered there at Mount Sinai and God descended upon the mountain. You remember, there was a huge cloud that came over the mountain and there was lightning and there was thunder that came crashing and rolling down off the mountain across the valley floor. And the people came out and they saw this and there was this whole earth shaking and the presence of God's power was there on the mountain. All those people were looking up at that mountain. It was a fearful thing. God told Moses, said, you keep the people back. If they come near me, they will die. And it's the same kind of threatening imagery that's given to us here, isn't it? The awesome power and the wrath of God against sin. What's quite interesting is that this comes as a result of our prayers. I don't know, many of you have prayed, God, bring justice. Those of you that have been personally touched by the hatred of people around you or the sin of other people, you want a change. You want His righteousness. You want His peace to come to our communities and maybe your own family. Well, someday all those prayers are going to be answered. And it's going to come in the form of God's justice. God is love, but He's a God of justice as well. And the only way to put an end to sin is to deal with it and remove it. And so here we find this description of the day of the Lord coming with this awesome power and the holiness, the awe that is indicated here in this description of God's presence coming from heaven to earth. You know, the people in Moses' day, it says on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound. Even the same imagery of a loud trumpet sound there on Mount Sinai. So all the people who were in the camp trembled. It was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. You know, there's nothing else which should strike fear in your heart other than to displease the Lord. When you look up, when you realize His coming is near, like the people in Moses' day, that's the only thing that should strike fear in your heart. The other thing, not only does this emphasize His justice, His judgment that's coming, but the other thing, and this is a comfort, this is the one who had chose the people of Israel. This is the one that promised to protect them. This is the one that promised to lead them. This is the one that promised to give them the land. And so even in this description, there's a reminder as we look up, I'm His, and He is mine. I'm the apple of His eye. He is the Almighty. He will protect and preserve His people through whatever comes. And this should be not only a thing of great fear and awe, but of tremendous comfort to His people. So this morning, where else can we look? For your financial difficulties? For your family struggles? Maybe in your marriage? In your own desire for personal holiness? He is the one to look to Him as this world crumbles. There's no one else that can help our nation. There's no one else that can work in our church. There's no one else that can really work and bring harmony in your family. There's no one else that can really heal your soul. There's no one else who can remove the guilt of your sin. David, he put it this way. He says, I look up to the mountains. Where does my help come? You know, in those days, having the high ground was the militarily, it was the best place. If you had the high ground. David said, I look up there, that's not where my help comes from. My help comes from the Lord. So as the days grow darker, we have every reason to lift up our eyes, don't we? Jesus said, when you see all these things coming, straighten up, lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. You know, last week we noticed that there's going to be a huge harvest of souls who come to believe on Christ as their Savior during the first few months of the tribulation period. And John, in his gospel, he put it this way: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but will have everlasting life. But a couple of verses later, he says this, and this is the truth: those who enter into this tribulation period, there will be some who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but the vast majority of them will continue on the broad path that leads to destruction. And John says the reason is because their deeds are evil and they love the darkness. They love sin. They love what they're doing. This is a sobering message. If the Lord has brought conviction to your heart today and you need a new life, you need God's forgiveness, you need cleansing from sin, you need to cry out to him right now. You need to pray a prayer something like this: Lord Jesus, I know my life is not where it should be. I know that if I were to die right now, I would be lost forever. But I believe that you love me. You gave your sin to die, your Son to die in my place. He took my sins and died for them. He rose from the dead, and I believe that he conquered death for me. So today I thank you for the gift of life, because I put my trust in Jesus alone. Make me new. Make me part of your family forever. Help me to live for you from this day forward. Maybe you're a child of God and you realize you need to sober up. Your life has just been being lived in the darkness, and you're living just like people around you that don't know Christ. And if anything, God has convicted you that you need to sober up, because the time is short. And you would confess your sin to the Lord today. Ask him to cleanse you, help you to live for him. The remaining days that you have would be lived for his glory. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. It's a sobering portion, and it is good to know that you love us, that you are the Almighty, and that someday soon you're going to bring your kingdom to this earth. We pray, Lord, that we would be living in a way that we would not have to shrink back in shame, but that we would just rejoice with our heads lifted up high, thankful for your arrival in the kingdom. Father, I pray that you would do your holy work amongst us today. We ask in Christ's name, amen.